Thank you so much for coming again to be able to teach and learn and understand what the Bible says here in the book of Revelation. We're now in Revelation chapter 21, and we're going to read verse 1 of Revelation chapter 21. That will get us started into the rest of this study. There is enough to make two presentations out of this, but I believe we'll be able to do it in just one. Revelation 21 and verse 1. We've already prayed together, so we're just going to enter in. And so if you haven't prayed yet while you're listening, please do so. Revelation 21 verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. So a new heaven and a new earth. This was an experience that John was able to see. And I'm sure it made him excited because, as we know, according to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, that this world is waxing old as a garment, and it will pass away. So we know that this earth, the one that he was living on 2,000 years ago, was getting old already. Of course, 2,000 years later, what's it like, right? We already talked about the fact that it's been here for 6,000 years, and we're going to be looking for that 1,000 years of rest during the millennium. This experience is after that 1,000 years. So the earth has already had its 7,000-year trial period, if you will. And so he's excited that he sees this new heavens and a new earth. Well, this is not something that's new, necessarily, because in Isaiah 65, verse 17, for example, or Isaiah 66, 22 through 23, we can see this new heaven and a new earth idea. In fact, Jesus spoke about it as well. Turn to John 14. And we're going to see the first couple of verses there. As soon as I get there, I'm going to read it because I got plenty to talk about in my short time here. John 14, 1 through 3. Let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So Jesus was actually talking about this heavens, I'm sorry, the mansions coming down from heaven to this earth. And that's what we saw in Revelation chapter 20, is there's this new heavens and a new earth, and it is something that was exciting to John. It is this place where we're going to be able to experience this new earth as Christians. The reason why is because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, the meek shall inherit the what? The earth. It's going to be a new heaven, a new earth. It's going to be beautiful, and I want to be part of it. I hope you as well want to be part of it. Now, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10 says that the builder of that city and maker is God. Jesus in John chapter 14 said he was the one that was going to be making that. So Jesus is God, the one that was with God, the Word of God, according to John chapter 1, the first and second verses there. Now, when it says there was no more sea in this verse, it's interesting because we have understood many times in the Bible, in prophecy, that water represents what? People, right? Well, does it always necessarily mean people? If so, and there's no more sea in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no more people. Right? So I guess in the context, we have to understand whether it's people or not. So this is not necessarily a prophecy. This is just a reality that he was able to see. And so there was no more sea. So it's not people that there were no more of. What it certainly represents is there was no more waters of separation. There was no more time of loneliness or distance from his loved ones. He saw a new earth. He saw a new heavens, where the experience that he was having at the time, he didn't have to go through any longer. So he was looking forward to this place where he saw this new heavens and a new earth. Now, look at chapter 21, verse 2. I, John, saw that holy city that Jesus was referring to in John chapter 14 that we read about, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, this is that great city that we read about in when we were comparing the two sections of Revelation 17 with Revelation 21. This is that great city here in chapter 21. But there's that great city also in chapter 17. The very big difference here is that this city, according to this verse, is holy. It's the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. And so, if you want to be a part of this city, holiness must be your experience. We're going to learn a little bit more about that as we continue on. I talked about that mainly in chapter 18, where we were called to be righteous so that we won't partake of the sins of Babylon. And God is that power that gives us the ability to choose righteousness over iniquity. And so, after this 1,000 years are expired, will we be able to watch God create with his word a new heavens and a new earth? I think we're going to be able to. And the reason being is we're going to be in this holy city coming down from God out of heaven. And then it says there's this new heaven and a new earth. He must have created it somehow because the other one, remember, was destroyed by fire. And we talked about that, I think, last time we were together. So what's interesting is we are going to be able to see another creation, may I say, week, another creation week. I don't know if it's going to be 7 days or not. If he does it as he had done it before, then it probably will be 7 days, and we'll have another rest time where, of course, Jesus Christ will be the preacher. So I look forward to that and believe that it will be an incredible experience. Now, this verse here speaks about the city of God as a bride adorned for her husband. There are other verses in the Bible that talk about being a husband and a bride. God has called his people his bride. I am your husband, he says in the book of Jeremiah. But I want you to notice a verse in Isaiah 61. So turn there real quick. Isaiah 61, verses 10 through 11. And this section talks about being adorned in righteousness. Notice what it says. Isaiah 61, 10, 11. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with robes of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels, for as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the thing that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. So it speaks of righteousness being as the garments of a bride, with that same righteousness springing up as the flower before the nations. So God wants this bride experience, the beauty of his righteousness covering us, to be something that the nations here on this earth are able to see before it's too late for them to choose the path of righteousness. That's our job, is to allow Christ to live out his life within us. Amen? That's my desire. So Revelation chapter 21 again. We're going to be reading another verse. Verse 3. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Now the word tabernacle, in this verse, and the word dwell are very similar words. They're not the same words, but they have similar roots. Okay, now the word they both can be translated tent or tabernacle. Remember when we looked at in the book of Revelation how that in chapter 1 you have the most references to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In chapter 5, you have this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the seven horns and the seven eyes, which were sent forth into all the earth. That refers to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the next feast experience that we see after the death, burial, and resurrection, which is Passover, unleavened bread, and wave sheaf. You have the Pentecost in chapter 5. And then in chapter 8, you have trumpets, which is the next chronological feast in the Jewish economy. And then after trumpets, you have the Day of Atonement, which is the end of chapter 11 in Revelation. And then this last one here, the last of the seven yearly feasts, is tabernacles. It's at this time, after the 1,000 years, that the Lord will be able to dwell with us, tent with us, tabernacle with us. You see? And so this is going to be the ultimate fulfilling of that last great antitypical feast. Now, again, the question remains to be asked, why, if one of these feasts hasn't been fulfilled yet, like all the other ones, Why don't we keep it? Oh, I can ask this question. Why would we keep that one if we're in the midst of this one, which is the Day of Atonement? You don't keep the next one while you're in one. Does that make sense to you? So while we're in the antitypical Day of Atonement, right now, we're not going to be keeping the Feast of Tabernacles in its antitypical sense. Okay? So what the yearly festivities were of the Jews, every single year they would go through seven different feasts throughout the year. Every single year it would start over again. Every single year, start over again. Trying to teach them by physical application what God's salvation plan was over the time that he was here on the earth until the second coming. They were playing that out every single year. And God was now is fulfilling all of those feasts. So this, again, is the last one that will be fulfilled. And what's interesting is that when it says at the end of this that God himself shall be with them and be their God, this has been the desire of God for many, many thousands of years. And what I mean is 6,000 years. Way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 17 even. We're not going to go there, but we see Genesis 17, Exodus 29, Jeremiah 24, Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah 32, Ezekiel 11, Ezekiel 14, Ezekiel 34, Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel 37, another verse, Zechariah 8, 2 Corinthians 6, Hebrews 8, Revelation 21. All of these verses, they say similar things. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. He's wanted that for so long. But God in his ultimate wisdom has been able to lay out this 7,000-year time plan for the enemy to expose what his rulership over his kingdom is on this earth. And after that 7,000 years of time, God will be able to finally say, in total completion, God himself will be their God, and they shall be his people. Isn't that beautiful? God wants to be with his people. It's like a love relationship that hasn't been able to be fulfilled yet because of this 7,000-year deterrent of time where the enemy is ruling and, frankly, destroying the lives of a lot of his people. God doesn't like this controversy. He's simply allowing it so that the rest of the universe will be able to know we don't want that in our midst any longer. And so, like in chapter 20, when it's all consumed and destroyed, I believe it will be a time of rejoicing. Not because people have died, but because there's no more sin, and it will never experience, we will never experience that sin in our midst or in our lives throughout the ages of eternity. Look at chapter 21, verse 4. Notice it is after the 1,000 years, after the flames that have consumed the wicked and those that were not written in the book of life, after the recreation of the new earth, after the holy city has come down, after God has been able to tabernacle with his people, to be his God, and they will be his people. It says in verse 4, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Now what's amazing about that is that it is after heaven that he's able to wipe away the tears. Remember we talked about there will be those three surprises when you get to heaven. Those that you thought should be there are not there. Those that you thought should not be there are there. And then finally you realize that you're there. So these three surprises are going to be big deals when you're in heaven. You're going to say, now, wait a minute, where's Pastor Mesa? He was preaching on the book of Revelation and he loved this stuff. Well, you're going to have to be able to look in the books and see why Pastor Mesa isn't there. He chose another path. You think that's going to break the heart of somebody like maybe my son, my daughter, or my wife, my mother, my father, who has passed away, having just accepted the Lord right before he died? Yes, that would break their heart. But they're going to know, why, Lord? Why? And it's not going to be a rejoicing that he isn't there, Daniel. It's going to be tears. It's going to be sorrow. It's going to be very troublesome. And so after that 1,000 years, where according to Revelation 19 and 15 or 16, we're going to be able to rejoice that God's judgments have been dealt as they have been because God is just. According to Revelation 15, we're going to be able to see and understand that everything that God has dealt out in judgment is just, true, and righteous. As a result of being able to believe that and experience it, the Bible says that there will be no more death, no more crying, neither shall there be any more pain. Now remember, the Bible says that the last enemy to be destroyed is what? Death. I was just talking with somebody today at our lunch, and he said, now wait a minute. I thought the devil would be the last one to be destroyed. He says, but if the devil never died, then death, our enemy, wouldn't be able to be destroyed, because that's the last enemy to be destroyed. I said, exactly. So the devil's got to die first, and then death is done, right? That's what it's talking about here. We're not going to be listening or covering our ears to the cries of those that have rejected the Lord throughout eternity. No, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear that. That's awful. Praise you, Lord. Praise you, Lord. No, I don't want to hear that. Wouldn't that be confusing? Like, wait a minute, God, why are you, you know, like burning these people and torturing them without really burning them, because that fire wouldn't be that hot. It would just singe them. Why are you doing this throughout all this eternity? And praise you, Lord, you're holy. That just doesn't seem right. He is destroying those that have rejected him for eternity. They're destroyed. Finished act. And then we're going to be wiped clean of those things, so that the rest of our experience will be without sin, and our love for God will be greater than the love we had for even those that we were close to here on this earth. I'm sure there are better ways to explain all that, but certainly it says right here, there will be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, nor will there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Now, according to Hosea 13, verse 14, which is actually quoted when Paul was writing 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 and 55, it says, death was swallowed up in victory. Okay? Death was swallowed up in victory. Whose victory? Christ's victory. Christ came that he would have victory over the enemy. And as a result of that victory and Christ's victory in us, his people, death is swallowed up in that victory. Now, Isaiah 25, verse 8 is the one that said that, which was quoted by 1 Corinthians 15. So notice what it says there in Hosea. Let's look real quickly at a verse in Hosea, just after the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. It's chapter 13 and verse 14. It's the one that I thought was being quoted, but nope, I just misunderstood my notes there. Hosea 13, verse 14 says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. That's his people, God's people. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Repentance shall be hid from my eyes. So he is not going to turn away from being able to be victorious over death. And that's what I'm excited about, is we're going to be living throughout the ages of eternity with Christ. I look forward to that. What about you? Amen. So now back in Revelation chapter 21, it says in verse 5, he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. I was walking not long ago and contemplating this idea of Christ saying to John, write, for these things are true and faithful. I was wondering if John was so mesmerized by the new heavens and the new earth that he had just seen, so astonished by the holy city coming down as beautiful as a bride adorned for her husband, so amazed that God is going to be able to wipe away all tears from our eyes, so in just dumbfounded that God is going to tabernacle with men here on this earth, that he was probably jaw-dropped and the angel had to say, hey, John, write. Oh, yeah. Let me write this down before I forget about it. I was just thinking, like, John was going through this vision in such awe. I would have been. I mean, I just think about it by reading it. I didn't even see it. I don't see it, but I try to, make it up in my head. But John was actually told by the angel, hey, write these things down. God said, I will make all things new. Does that mean that we as humans will finally be recreated at that time as well? Well, no. Our recreation begins here on this earth, you see. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, we've probably heard this one enough, but I'll say it just by memory. If any man be in Christ, what? He is a new creature. Behold, all things are become new. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Well, notice in 1 John, which is just right before the Revelation, 1 John chapter 3, the Bible talks about our experience here on this earth before Christ comes. Notice 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, when Jesus shall appear, we will be like Jesus, because we will see Him as He is. Notice verse 3. And every man that has this hope in him purifieth himself even as much as Christ is pure. Is that something we can actually accomplish here on this earth? Being as pure as Christ? That is just lovely to me. I love the idea that we can be transformed into the image of a holy and pure being like Jesus. I remember when I first started reading the Bible at 19 years old, and I went across this verse. I think it's in the book of Psalms, the one that I was referring to. Worship Him in the beauty of holiness. That phrase stuck out to me. You mean I can worship God in holiness? I can be holy? That spoke to me clearly. I remember thinking with desire. I want to be holy. I want to live a pure life. And so the Bible says, hey, if you're going to be with Christ when He comes, you're going to be as He is. You're going to see Him as He is, and you're going to be like Him. Everybody who has this hope purifies himself even as He is pure. And I want to be like that. You know, we can see even in the building of the temple, Solomon's temple, the same idea was brought about, even in the construction of that temple. Here's what I'm referring to. I'll read it to you. It's in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 7. Notice what it says. The house, which is the temple, when it was in building, was built of stone made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. Solomon's temple was built of stones that were prepared off the site. Those stones were brought to the site and put in place. You see, because it was illustrating when we're here outside of the heavenly courts, our characters, our the chiseling away, the hammering, the molding must be completed, and then we're placed in this heavenly kingdom, if you will, the sanctuary of God. So to me, that spoke loudly as well, that we are certainly going to be purified here on this earth before we are brought up into heaven. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 2, if you can go there quickly, right after the book of Hebrews. 1 Peter chapter 2, the Bible says in verses 5 through 12, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. By the way, ye, the word why in the King James Version, ye or you, that's plural. It's not singular. Thee and thou is singular. So when it says ye are as lively stones, all of you are like lively stones. Each of you are a stone built up a spiritual house. So all of you together, individual stones, are built up as a house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore, also, it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, that one stone was Christ, elect and precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, ye being plural again, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him that hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So each of us are these lively stones, these living stones, and we, just like Christ is the cornerstone, are one piece to the big puzzle of the temple. And we are prepared before we're put into place, of course, representing the heavenly or eternal kingdom there in 1 Kings. So there are many references to the stones or being part of the foundation built up of apostles and prophets, but we're going to skip those for now, and I'm going to read Revelation chapter 21, verses 6 through 8. The Bible says, and he said unto me, it is done, after he had made all things new. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. This idea of giving water to those that are thirsty is also picked up in chapter 22, so I'm going to skip that thought. But here it says in verse 6, it is done. Remember, we looked at Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, where that's the only time in the Old Testament the phrase it is done is used. It was in the context of the destruction of Gog and Magog, remember? And then we saw in Christ, during his experience on the cross, in John chapter 19, he said, it is finished. In Revelation chapter 16, after the plagues, it is done. Finally, after the final completion of destroying all of the wicked, he says again, for the final time, it is done. And this is the time that's in the context of Ezekiel 38 and 39, which was right during the time of the destruction of Gog and Magog. So I think it's fascinating that we're seeing here this final sanctuary ministry, which is the most holy place, is finished, totally completed. And he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. This is something he said many times before. In fact, Isaiah 41, verse 4 says it, verse 6 of Isaiah 41, chapter 48, verse 12, chapter 55, verse 1, Revelation chapter 1, verse 8 and 11 and 17, chapter 2, verse 8 in Revelation, and then in chapter 22, verse 13. All of these are saying one or the other, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, or the Alpha and the Omega. And so God is the first and the last. He's an incredible being that is explaining to us these truths, these amazing truths here in the Bible. And it is something for us to study and be amazed by as we continue to learn from him. So, I didn't read verses 7 and 8, so I'm going to do that of Revelation 21. He that overcometh, something that has been said several times in the Revelation, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Again, that's the same thought of being, as it says there in verse 3 at the end, God himself shall be with them and be their God. Again, he's repeating that same idea. I will be his God and he shall be my son. As you go through the scripture and see that continuing thought of they will be my people, I will be their God, it is a plea of the Lord himself for us to live in such a way that we are savable. He can save us and trust us so that we won't turn this whole thing back on its head again and introduce sin into the universe for the second time. And so he's desiring for us to be somebody he can trust to save so that we won't turn against him. Of course, that must occur as a result of the new heart that he puts within us. It's a divine thing, but we must be willing for him to do that. See, that's where the rubber meets the road. Verse 8, the fearful and unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers and whoremongers, the sorcerers and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now in verse 15 of chapter 20, remember it says, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So here it's actually defining who is not written in the book of life. Those that are fearful, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, thieves, anybody who is like that in lifestyle, somebody who doesn't have the fear of the Lord, somebody who hasn't surrendered their life to God, somebody who doesn't practice the things that God would have them to, these people are the ones that are not written in the book of life. Remember, in the book of Exodus, Moses said, hey, listen, if they're not going to be part of this book of life thing, then take me out of there too. And God replied saying, those that have sinned against me, they will I take out of my book. Remember that? So right here in Revelation 21, verse 8, it are those that have chosen an unholy life are those that will not be with God throughout eternity. So really, we can use our minds to choose to study God's holy word and by his grace accept the new life that he has offered to us. And by our choices and his grace, working together as co-workers of God, the Bible makes it clear that we can be overcomers, as it says in verse 7, and we will not be living the unholy life. Because it's clear in the scriptures we've already read earlier, just this afternoon, that God wants a holy people. In verse, let's see if I have anything in my notes. Nope. Verse 9-11. I'm going to just read these because we've already dealt with them in one of our previous messages, which was in Revelation 17. We saw here the comparisons of that great city with this great city. In fact, if you haven't done it, instead of reading 21 verse 9, why don't you turn to chapter 17 verse 1 while I read Revelation 21 verse 9, and you'll see some interesting parallels. I'm going to read Revelation 21 verse 9. You read Revelation 17 verse 1. There came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Wasn't that fascinating? You see so many connections there. So you can take the chapters 17 and 21 and realize that there's a lot of comparisons there. We already did that in Revelation 17, so I won't go there again. But verse 10 says, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Verse 11, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Now, I just want to remind you something that we looked at in chapter 4, but here it says this jasper stone is clear as crystal. So can you see through it, yes or no? As far as we understand, you can see through clear crystal. So jasper is clear as crystal, transparent. You can see through it. You know, the Bible says in Revelation chapter 4 that when John looked at God, he said he looked as though he were jasper. What does that mean? God is transparent. He's light. You can see right through him. I don't understand that. I'm just saying that's what I think the Bible is teaching. Put the two verses together right there in Revelation chapter 4 and this verse of Revelation 21 and verse 11. And you'll see that jasper is clear as crystal and John saw God as jasper. Now, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. So whatever you can imagine here on this earth, you think it's beautiful, step it up. And then step it up again, and then again. Because God says you can't even think of the things that God is going to give you when you enter into the kingdom. Now, as far as I'm concerned, a fool would turn those things down. What do you say? I would rather choose a life of sin, of hurt, of emptiness on this earth for only a short amount of time rather than more than my mind could ever imagine to be given to me in a land of peace, love, and righteousness. I know people personally who don't understand well enough that it makes better sense to choose this life instead of the one that we have down here. But pride and stubbornness get in the way. I'm telling you, I know it. Pride and stubbornness get in the way. And fear. I don't want to turn there. What about my friends? What if they think funny about me or, you know, I'm being mocked or whatever? Nonsense. What about Christ, who was God of the universe and came down to become a man, a poor man? That you talk about making fun of somebody, you know, somebody who humiliated themselves in that most amazing amount. We ought to do more for God than I think we understand we ought to. He emptied himself and became a man. So we here on this earth, as, quote, a holy temple, as this temple was described, are built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. That's from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. We hadn't read that yet together, but it sounds a whole lot like the other verses that we read in Hebrews and Peter. I don't even know if we read that one in Hebrews, but we didn't, the one in Peter. So now, an interesting thing to notice here in verses 12 through 14, I think I better read it first, but yeah, let's read verses 12 through 14 and then I'll read that little paragraph. It had a wall, great and high, and 12 gates. And at the 12 gates, there were angels. Remember that. There were angels at the 12 gates. And names were written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And on the east, there were three gates, on the north, three gates, on the south, three gates, on the west, three gates. Verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, in verse 12, it talks about the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And then in verse 14, it talks about the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. My question is this. If you could recount all the 12 names of the 12 apostles, the sons of Israel, and of the 12 apostles, would there be any female names, yes or no? The answer of every one of you that shook their head or indicated was no. I didn't see any yeses. What's interesting to me is this. It seems that in this section of the Bible, some could point to it and show that God was somehow unequal, okay? Showing a sense of inequality. If God's trajectory idea was to include women as spiritual leaders, why would he put the names of 12 men on the gates and the names of 12 men on the foundations? Wouldn't it have suited him well to include the name of at least one woman in this everlasting list of 24 men if he wanted women to be spiritual leaders? So just looking at this shows to me that God's foundational idea is that men are to be the spiritual leaders. Old Testament, New Testament, throughout all of eternity. Does that make sense? So God's custom is something that shows men as leaders in his church. Now look at verses 15 through 17. He that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof, and the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits, 144, that's an interesting number, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. Now, there's a lot that could be said here. I'm just going to try to sum it up real quickly and see what you guys think. Some wonder if this city is one size or another. Let's consider the two options that I'm aware of. From the 80 freeway in the center of Sacramento, okay, all the way down to the Ventura Freeway, which is the 134, in Glendale, California. That's a big portion of the California state, longwise. That is 375 miles. Exactly one side of what some would say the kingdom of God on this new earth is going to be. Okay, that's a long way. If you're driving 60 miles an hour for 6.25 hours, so let me say it again. If you're driving 60 miles an hour for 6.25 hours, you will get from one side of one wall to the other. Okay? That's a pretty big place, especially if it's as tall as it is wide and long. Okay? That's a big building. But there are others that say that Jerusalem is 1,500 miles per side. Okay? Now, it seems to me that you're talking about the one wall being 375 miles, not one side, but I don't know, I'm open to both. I'm just going to read you what I gathered from the other. If the New Jerusalem is 1,500 miles on each side, then we're talking about a building that has one of its walls, four walls, being more than half the length of the United States. Okay, that's big. Because the United States is roughly between less or more 2,850 miles from sea to sea. Remember, the building is as tall as it is wide, according to verse 16. So you have a very large building. I'd like to say, either way, you got plenty good room in the kingdom of heaven for you. Amen? So every single one of us has a place. Now, it says that there are 12 foundations. Does that mean that there are 12 foundations stacked on the bottom, or are these foundations like 100 miles apart, you know? And I don't know, it's just something to think about. I really want to see it with my own eyes. That's the whole purpose of my looking into this, is whether it's smaller or bigger, there's enough room for me, and I want to be there. Because my Christ, my Lord, has said that he has gone to prepare a place for me. And I believe that. So, when it says in Revelation chapter 21, verses 18 through 21, we're going to read some of the aspects of the city itself. Verse 18. The building of the wall of it was of jasper. Remember, that's clear as crystal. And the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. Right? So jasper and gold are both clear according to the Bible. Verse 19. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper. The second, sapphire, the third foundation, a chalcedony, the fourth, an emerald, the fifth, sardonyx, the sixth, sardius, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, the tenth, chrysoprasus, the 11th, a jacinth, and the 12th, an amethyst. It says, you know what, I think I will read one more verse. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold. And it was transparent glass. Yeah, that's amazing, right? All these different foundations with these different stones. Like I said, are they all like just laid upon each other? Or are they separated, making it different levels or different stories of this very large box-shaped building? I don't know, but it's going to be transparent glass, which means something. You're going to be able to, if you're coming down from God out of heaven in this new Jerusalem, before the fire comes down and consumes the wicked, you're going to be able to see through that city. They're going to be able to see through that city, and they're going to know that you're either in or out. I think that's crazy, crazy, crazy. I just, I don't know what it will be like, but I know that after the 1,000 years is when the tears will be wiped away from God's people. So notice the city is, according to these verses, four square. Now, the word four square occurs only 10 times in the Bible. Four square. Okay? I think it means just square. And each of the times it's used, every single time, it's referring to the sanctuary service, except for this time right here. This is the only time it's talking about the holy city itself. Every other time, even in the city, it was in the context of the sanctuary. So the four square is interesting, but I want you to notice also something else. The two stones that make up the wall and the city are jasper and gold, right? They're both transparent. Well, the only other places, there's only two, the only other places in the Bible where jasper and gold are found together in the same verse are either on the priest's garments, okay, that would be in Exodus chapter 28, verse 20, which was on the four square breastplate, interesting, or on Lucifer? Ah, now let's see that one, okay? Turn to Ezekiel 28 and verse 13. Ezekiel 28 and verse 13. The Bible says, "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl or beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle and gold, the workmanship of thy tabrets," which was like a tambourine, "and thy pipes were prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee." So we can see that the enemy himself was, how would you say, prepared in such a way that he had these stones on him, beautiful stones. And you know, if you compare this section with Isaiah 14, you realize that it was pride that got to the heart of Lucifer. Pride was what destroyed him from separating him from worshiping God rather than worshiping himself. And you know, you can see it in the scripture, Isaiah chapter 3, for example. You find that the enemy is trying to put the same stones and outward appearance on God's people here on this earth, so that they too will be lifted up at their own beauty. Pride will capture them, and they will be taken away from God just like he was. You see, so this is a very important thing that we understand how even the enemy was dressed or attired or adorned, if you will, because the enemy uses his tricks against God's people. And so you can take a look at that. Isaiah chapter 3 is a good place to start. But don't forget to look at the symbolic meaning of Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1 as well. We want to wear our own apparel. We want to eat our own bread, but let us be called by your name. And so contemplate that sometime. Now, what's interesting about the gates, remember I said that in verse 12, at the gates there were 12 angels. Remember that? Well, notice it said in, what verse was that? Where it talked about the pearls. There it is, verse 21. Every several gate was of one pearl. There's an angel by every gate, and every gate is pearl. I want to show you something here that's interesting. You can do more of your own study on your own time, but this to me was fascinating. The gates being made of pearls, with an angel standing at each one of them, could represent the trials God's people have been brought through here on this earth. There's a brief video that I show. If you click on this link, it'll show you a video about pearls. Pearls basically come from an irritant inside the shell of an oyster. Okay? Now, interestingly, an oyster is an unclean animal. And that irritant is covered by the host, which is the oyster, time and time again, for years, by a thin layer of tiny crystals called nacre. So it's almost like saliva. They cover up that little piece of sand or stone or whatever it is that's irritating them. They cover it up time and time again with nacre. Now, nacre is made up of tiny little crystals, but it's a thin layer, almost like liquid, and it hardens. And they keep doing it, and they keep doing it, and they keep doing it. And after years of putting this nacre or saliva on top of this irritant, it becomes a hard, beautiful, reflective pearl. Why are pearls reflective? Because the nacre itself is like little tiny diamonds, all meshed together. I think it's fascinating. So this irritant is covered up with nacre. Each layer of nacre builds upon the last until finally the tiny crystals work together to reflect light in the beautiful display of a pearl. So like I say, do a little research on your own and try to understand how your life is symbolized by a pearl and be amazed at how this pearl represents your life with an angel standing right next to it, okay? Every gate has an angel standing by it, according to the Bible. Every gate is made of a pearl, which started with an irritant, time and time again, worked through over the last many, many years, okay? So I think that's a beautiful thought. Look at Revelation chapter 21 and verse 22. The Bible says, I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Okay? Now, the temple, something that God has desired to illustrate himself for many, many years, ever since he created it. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. The sanctuary is representative of the first temple. It was Solomon's temple. Now, of course, there's going to be the final temple that will last throughout the ages. But what's interesting about this temple, God had illustrated by the temple himself, created by Bezalel and Aholiab. That's in Exodus chapter 36, verse 1. Imagine the head of Jesus Christ in the most holy place. Because the Revelation says, in his right hand were the seven stars, right? Now, the seven stars represented the seven candlesticks, which were, of course, in the holy place. So Christ's head would be in the most holy place. In his right hand would be the seven stars, which are the candlesticks. And then, according to Amos chapter 9, verse 1, he is standing upon the altar of sacrifice, which would make his feet, according to Revelation chapter 1, bronze or brass, right? So what we see is Christ is there with his head in the most holy place. His hand has the seven candlesticks and his feet are there on the brass. Christ is illustrated by the sanctuary. The whole thing illustrates Christ. And so when it says here in verse 22, I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. What God is trying to show, it's almost going to bring me to tears, is that he has been illustrating himself, giving his entire life, his entire existence, to try to illustrate to us his person, his character, his being. I think it's fabulous. Look at chapters 21, 23 through 26. And the city had no need of the sun. Notice it doesn't say there was no sun. It just says the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. Why? Because the glory or character of God did lighten it. Now remember, God is light, according to 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. The glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Verse 24, the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. Now, of course, God's glory will be what shines through and through, all through the ages. So, of course, there will be no night there because God will be there. And then it says in verse 26, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. So, the city had no need of the sun, as I said. Not because there is no sun, it's because the city had no need of it. Why? Because the glory of God and his Son, the Lamb, are there. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 60, turn there please, Isaiah 60, verses 19 through 21. Isaiah 60, thinking of course that Christ is a light, God is a light, where chapter 60, verse 1 says, arise and shine, for thy light is come. But notice what it says there in verses 19 and onward. The Bible says, the sun shall be no more thy light by day, Neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God will be thy glory. Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Thy people also shall all be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. And so the Bible says, not only in Revelation, but also in Isaiah chapter 61, that God's light will be what shines in the heavens. We won't need the moon, we won't need the sun, for we know that God is able and willing to shine there with us, to tabernacle, to tent with us. So let's read the last verse of Revelation chapter 21 and verse 27. The Bible says, "There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defiles, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." And so we know already, for having gone there before, that in Exodus, it talks about if you want to be in the book of life, you're not going to have sin, because only those that have sinned against God are the ones that are not going to be found in the book of life. Does that make sense to you? So, nothing that defiles, nothing that works abomination or makes a lie, anything that is in concert with the enemy will not be in this amazing city. I want to be in this amazing city, and I believe you want to be too. Obviously, from reading this verse alone, those who are in the Lamb's Book of Life are surrounded in Christ's righteousness, okay? Undefiled by everything unholy. They had been given a new heart throughout this miraculous recreation that God offers. It says in Ezekiel, "I will put a new heart in you. I'll take the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll put that new heart in you." They are an honest and true people in their dealings. God has always wanted a people who are willing to reflect His image. May the God of mercy continue to change my heart, that I'll be used of Him to show forth His most worthy and amazing character. Is this something you want? I absolutely desire with all my heart to be in His kingdom. Now, I just have one moment left, but I want to share with you guys that this series is something that is almost complete. There will be one more presentation, and then we'll have the 30 parts of the Revelation with Daniel series. It would be a great honor to me if you would go to Revelation with Daniel and you would copy the link and share it with your friends on Facebook and Twitter and Google Plus and all those other things that are out there, so that God's word through this ministry will go as far and as wide as humanly possible. I believe that we are at the end of time, that we are living right now at a point where we don't have much more time to share with those that don't know the truth.
For more information, please visit revelationwithdaniel.com.